I'm going to start calling you by name. Look at you guys. If I say I'm going to call you by name, all of a sudden it gets quiet. So I have a little video I would like to show you today as well. Very different from the one last week. But I thought, before we go to the video, because I think it'll be inappropriate after I show the video to talk about what I'm going to talk. So look, on the 16th to the 27th of October, we are taking a trip to Israel. Some of us are booked already. The price, I don't know what it's going to be like, but apart from the flights, I think it's going to be between 11 and 1600 euros around that. It's 10 days there, 10 full days of touring. So if you've never been there, I would love to encourage you and invite you to come. It's an amazing time. There's great food. It's just, you know, sometimes we read the Bible and you just have, for some reason, you just have certain things in your mind. But when you go there and you go to the places like the Sea of Galilee, or when you go to the Mount of Beatitudes, or when you go to the Mount of Olives, or, you know, to me, more the geography than anything, it's just an amazing, amazing time, an amazing experience, and it enriches your Bible reading in the future. I don't encourage going to Israel for some experience, you know what I mean? Sort of like you're going to feel something when you're there. No, I just think it's a great learning experience and it's a great trip to go on. So I would like to encourage you. We're already a group, I think, if everyone that says they're going, we're like 26, 27 people going already. So I'd like to just invite you guys. The flights are very cheap at the moment. We booked with Air Europa, and it was 320 euros from Mallorca to Tel Aviv, going through through Madrid. And I'm telling you, because of our experience with Israel, we've gone several times, they go up to double that, at least, within a couple months. Maybe within a couple weeks, depending, because if some of us book the same flight, it might go up, you know? So just that. And it wouldn't be appropriate after this video. This video, I ran into it on Facebook, and I just thought it was quite quite amazing.
I don't know the greatest experience you've ever had. Mine was my wedding day. I actually have a picture of it right here. Yeah, I don't know. You guys can kind of see it a little bit, not a ton, but that's me and my wife. That's me 100 pounds ago. Nice and plump. Yeah. But this was literally 2 minutes after we got married. We were declared husband and wife. We walked down the aisle. They took us in this little room and took that picture of us. And if you really look at it, we are elated with joy. We are overwhelmed with happiness. This is the greatest moment, greatest experience I have ever had. I would say the next greatest moments, happiest moments of my life were when my son and daughter were born. I remember when my daughter was born, I was overwhelmed with joy, but at the same time, I had this like conflict because her like face, part of her face was like smashed in temporarily, and the doctors were assuring me it's just temporary, it's going to pop back out. So I'm like, I'm worried, but at the same time, overjoyed. I get to be a dad. This is amazing. I have a little daughter. This is beautiful. I love it. And then I remember when my little boy was born, same thing. He came out, and he was purple. The cord was wrapped around his neck, and I was all freaking out, but at the same time overjoyed. Wow, I get to be a dad to a son, and I get to raise a son to be a God-fearing man. What a privilege. These were the greatest moments of my life. Thrilling days. No experience on this earth can even compare to all the experiences we'll have in heaven. Those moments but scratch the surface of how beautiful and great and wonderful heaven is. The least joyful experience in heaven, if there is even a least joyful experience in heaven, the least joyful experience in heaven is light years more joyful than the most joyous events on earth. Heaven, departing this life to be with Christ, is far better on every level. The things we long for, the things we may consider to be the greatest joys, are nothing compared to the joys of heaven. Walking your daughter down the aisle, raising your son to be a godly man, getting married, growing old with your spouse, having a quiver full of children, having a house full of grandchildren, being successful financially and retiring early, going on dream vacations, you name something that brings great delight to the people of this earth, and heaven is far better in every conceivable way. We could keep going and going here, but I think we get the point. Heaven is better. We need to remember that in light of the circumstances that this destructive world will bring us. Remember that when you have a friend dying from cancer. Heaven is better. Remember that when you have a family member who suddenly dies before old age. Heaven is better. We'll miss them, but they're not missing out. They're getting a jump start on heaven and the joys of being with Jesus. I'm 32 years old. You guys are aware of my situation, the majority of you. Diagnosed with cancer at the age of 30, 29 actually. I don't know how much longer I have. It might be 6 months, it might be 2-3 years. God might heal me. I don't know. But what I've learned in these last months, these last years, is that life is like a vapor. Life is fragile. I didn't expect to get what I got. I expected to live till I was 83, to walk my daughter down the aisle, to have a house full of grandkids, to grow old with my wife, to raise my son, to fear God. That's what I expected, but that may not be what comes my way. And my point is this, you may not have a bunch of years to make a decision about Jesus. You may have a short window of time. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, today's the day to get right. You know, death can come abruptly. A young man that I went to school with, 31 years old, died in his sleep just a couple weeks ago. Died in his sleep. 31 years old. Death can come abruptly. That's why today's the day of salvation. And if you hear the voice of God, don't harden your heart when dying. Don't run from God. God is running to you right now, and he's saying, come, come. Come give your life to me, and I'll change you. Come give your life to me, and I will forgive you. Come give your life to me, and you will be guaranteed eternal life. Come. I've prepared a place for you in paradise. Come. No matter what you've done, where you've been, how far you've fallen, come. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I love that. Whoever. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done.
Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, for just the great hope that we have in your Son. Thank you, Lord, that someone can look at the end of this life and realize that what's next is better. Thank you that Jesus was able to say, glorify me with the glory I had before. He knew what he had left. He knew what he was going to. What an amazing hope we have, Lord. And I pray, Father, that you would take this time we spent together in your word and you would speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I played that one because of just the reality of when death comes, you know, when death arrives suddenly. They say cancer is one of the most merciful ways to die because you have time. You know, if it's a heart attack, if you go to sleep and don't wake up, you don't get to say goodbye to anyone. I've seen people die of cancer, and they gather their family one after the other and friends and share with them. They have time to say goodbye. But a sudden thing is just so difficult, you know? But here, I mean, notice the reality of that man speaking about heaven is better. And he has days, maybe weeks, maybe a couple months to live. Imagine when Jesus was saying the words we just said, and he had hours. He knew he had hours. And there's no insecurity about the future. He says, oh, Lord, restore me with the glory that I had before. So the difference between this man and Jesus is this man was going somewhere according to what Jesus has said. The difference with Jesus is Jesus had been there and he came. And he had hours. And he said, restore me to the glory that I had with you before. It's powerful, powerful words. And he says, I have finished the work that you gave me to do. Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't say, I almost finished? I almost finished what I came to do. And he said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And we looked at last week how eternal life is not just longevity. It's not just that we're going to live a long time, that we're going to live forever, but it's actually a quality of life. It's long, but to live long in the world that we're living in would be hell on earth. It's not just living long, it's living well. There's a quality of life. And he says, this is true, God, that they may know you. The only true God. Isaiah 45:5 says, I am the Lord and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. Isaiah 46:9 says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me. I think sometimes the question arises, if there's one God, why is there so many religions? I would say, if there's one currency, why is there so many false bills and false coins? Because they're counterfeits. The great ambition of our life should be to know He who created us and to know Him honestly. And to know Him as He is, not as we would like Him to be, or as others tell us that He is. Think about the millions of people that today believe Islam. They can't both be true. Either Muhammad is who he says he was, or Jesus is who he says he was, because they contradict each other very clearly. And I think it is important for us that in every other aspect of life, we would say, well, it's either one or the other. But whenever it comes to spirituality, it just seems like we say, well, they're all good. All religions are good. But if we were to take reasonable logic like we use in everyday life, we would say only one can be true. Muhammad said that Jesus didn't die on the cross. That it was actually Judas. The witnesses that wrote the New Testament, they said they were there. And it was Jesus. They can't both be true. No? I mean, it doesn't take a rocket scientist. And God is interested in us knowing the true and living God. And notice what he says in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. Notice he says, I have manifested your name to the men you have given me. I have manifested your name to them. Jesus fully revealed to the apostles who God was. The name is not only what a person is called, but is refers to the person's being and character. You know, I mean, we might use the expression, you're going to mess up your name when it comes to a company, when it comes to a person. Dave Shirley's dad used to always say to him, remember what you are. You are Shirley when you go out of these doors. And there's certain things that a name represents. Yesterday we went out to lunch and we were with Julie's mom. Is called what are you called again? I'm sorry. And your last name is what?
Siago.
And then, so at one point, they had, Julie came home, she was 18 or something, she came home with a little boy, and her mom was like, what are you doing with this little boy here? It's like, we're keeping him. And she was quite taken back, and then she went back to return the baby, and then there a big story came of what happened, and they ended up adopting the little baby, but the mom had a dream, someone with a name, someone important is going to adopt this child. And back then, her uncle was prime minister of Jamaica. So when you came with a name, you come with a certain nature, reputation. So when Jesus says, I've declared your name, it's not that he said, I've declared the name Yahweh. He's like, no, I have declared who God is. I've shown you. I've shown these men who you are. It reminded me of Exodus 33:19. If you would like to turn there, Exodus 33:19 is just amazing when Moses says, show me your glory, Lord. And it says, and he said, please show me your glory. And verse 19 says, then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And he says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And he said, you cannot see my face. No man can see my face and live. And then later on, he passed by and he told him, the merciful, the forgiven, you know, the long-suffering. And he just goes into this description of the very character of God. And Jesus says, I have declared your name, your being, your nature. I've declared it to this man. I've manifested it to this man. Jesus answered the question, what is God like? No matter who you think God is, the Bible says that he came and he is the perfect representation of God. He is the very Son of God. He is the very being of God. he said some pretty bold statements. He said this, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. I wish I could say that. I mean, not in deity, but I wish I could say that in character. Lately, I think I'm just the most impatient person in the world, and I'm just like, I feel like the Lord is, when the Lord dealt with Moses, you know, Moses misrepresented God. And he wasn't able to step into the promised land because he misrepresented God with his temper. And I wish I could be like Jesus and say, you know what? I've manifested your name. If you ever want to know what God is like, you don't look at any man on earth. You look to Jesus. Because Colossians 2:9 says, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you know what's so interesting? It doesn't matter what religions there are or there have been, whether it's Gandhi, whether it's Muhammad, anyone that came after Jesus, they cannot find anything against Jesus. They all praise Jesus as the ideal. It was so amazing that when Solomon built the temple and he prayed for the glory of God to fill that temple, he said, and can it be that God should dwell with man? How in the world? I mean, the heavens of heavens cannot contain you, and you are going to come and dwell in this little building? Man, if somebody would have told him that he would dwell in a body, that he would come as a man. He says, I have manifested your name to the man you have given me out of the world. This revelation was not made to everyone, but was especially made clear to his men. These were the apostles who, having received the knowledge from Jesus, whereby their preaching and writings, they were going to spread it to the whole world. Revelation was given to these men, while most of the world was rejecting Jesus. These were men whom God had given who were out of this world. It says, you gave them. Jesus says, you gave them to me. I'm going to use these men. You gave them to me. And I'm gonna and I've kept all of them except the son of perdition. They have kept your word. They are yours, but they've kept your word, and they've kept your word. And it's interesting, they are yours. The disciples, they became gods. And it is so important for us to realize that. Our conscience, our hearts, our being, everything about us is to belong to God. I think as a pastor, we need to have very clear that people belong to God. They don't belong to man. Sometimes in church circles or in cults or in other religions, there is a tendency for man to dominate other men. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 20, it says that the Apostle Paul was crying. He was actually crying and saying, I'm going to leave you, but I'm afraid that when I leave, savage wolves are going to come, not sparing the flock. Men will rise from within, seeking disciples after themselves. So they will follow. They will make people to follow them. And then other guys are going to come from without, devouring the flock. And he says, the flock that was purchased by God. And I think such an important thing to always remember when we deal with people, that they are not ours. They belong to God. I know I've said this story so many times, and those of you that come regularly probably are going to kill me for telling it again, but Loretta and I got in a huge argument one day, and I got a phone call from Peter Will, and he said, "How you doing, Raph?" And I just said, "You know, I don't really feel like talking. I just got in an argument with Loretta, and I don't feel like talking." So I hung up, and then I got an email and said I was really concerned about our conversation. And then he said this, "Please take care of my sister." Now, they're not related physically. He meant spiritual sister. But man, it was like an arrow that came to my heart. Because sometimes we treat people like if they were ours, as if they were our commodity. And that was a reminder to me. Loretta was not simply my wife. She was Peter's sister, which means she was God's daughter. And I had to be careful how I treat her. With Jonathan. I mean, Jonathan, sometimes, I mean, yesterday he came home and he came with Sylvia. I think she's in the children's. And he had had such a great time. We had such a great time together. And he came all kind of cool, you know, and kind of standoffish, kind of like, "I had a good time and don't need you," you know. Kind of. And he was tired, the poor guy. He was so tired. And I could see it in his eyes that he was just kind of like, yeah, you know, just kind of falling asleep in front of me. And I just went for him. I mean, I just went for him. You know what I mean? Like a mini sermon, poor guy, pastor's kid, you know, it's like, "And you're..." And Loretta's like, and I'm just like, and I went to bed and I just realized, "Mamma mia, what an idiot." And I just thought, you know what? And I think about it. I mean, this is God's kid. It's not just my kid. He belongs to the Lord. And I have to be careful how I treat him. This is for you, Julie, so you won't kill your kids. Just kidding. But they are yours. And notice what it says, they have kept your word. And you know, it's amazing because sometimes we might just think, "Oh, wow, man, they were so privileged and everything, and there's nothing that they did." But you know what? It says they kept his word. Everything that Jesus told them to do, they might have failed in here, failed there, but for the most part, they just did what Jesus told them to do. Jesus sent them out. Jesus taught that they had to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And they're like, "Wow." Some people are saying, "This is cannibalism. And this is really hard teaching." And they began to go away. And Jesus looked at those disciples and said, "Are you going away too?" And they looked at Jesus and said, "Where else can we go? It doesn't matter how hard your teaching gets. You are the Son of God. You have the words of eternal life. Where else can we go?" And it says that they stuck with his trials. They kept his word. Notice, Jesus gave and they received. "Now they know all things that which were given me are from you," he says to his Father. Notice, Jesus gave, they received. And notice in verse 9, it says, "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those you have given me." Now, one of the things that we have to be careful with is that when we read Scripture, the nice thing about teaching expositionally and teaching through the Bible is that you have to take things into context. So in other words, when you read the Old Testament, you have to be careful. You have to see it in the light of Jesus. You need to see every verse in the context of a chapter. You need to see every chapter in the context of that book in the context of its testament, and then the whole thing in the context of the whole Bible. And it is very, very important that we, when it says, I do not pray for the world, it's very important that we don't draw from that that Jesus doesn't pray for the world. We must compare scripture with scripture. And in Timothy, it says, I exhort men to pray for all people, whether rulers, whether whatever in authority, because God desires all men to be saved. So wait a minute. One says, I do not pray for the world. The other one says, I want you to pray for those that don't know, for those that are in the world. So what is... Well, I think it's very simple. To be honest, I think it's quite simple. I think there's a kind of prayer that is different for the believer than a kind of prayer that we have for the unbeliever. Once we become Christians, we come into the light. Once we become Christians, we come out of darkness. We come out of the power of Satan into the power of God. And these disciples were going to go into the gates of hell, and they were going to suffer tremendously from the world in order to take the message across the world. And Jesus says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but I pray specifically for them, that you would strengthen them. I pray for them. And I think we need to realize that we pray for those that don't know the Lord so they would know the Lord. And we pray for those that know the Lord to be equipped, that be empowered, that we would be a witness. There's a different kind of prayer. For their ministry to be effective, prayer must be lifted up on behalf of Jesus' men. Notice verse 10, it says, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I'm amazed. I am glorified in them. I'm amazed that God, the Lord, was going to use these 11 men to turn the world upside down. I'm amazed. I think sometimes we read the Bible, and we have a tendency to idolize men. If you go to the catacombs in Rome, in the first century of the catacombs, you know, you have the different layers. In the first century, they're already praying to Paul and Peter. There's already prayers graffitied into the walls. People would go on the Day of the Dead into the catacombs, celebrating those that had died, and they were already praying to Peter and to Paul. I think people have a tendency to worship men. Yesterday, I watched a video about, it was a question and answer time, and it happened to be about Calvary Chapel, and it happened to be about Chuck Smith. And I love Pastor Chuck. Most of you might not know him, but it doesn't matter. It's just a pastor. And I was really, my life was completely transformed by the teaching of this man. And I was just really struck, because at one point, the whole thing became about him. And I just thought, I'll tell you exactly what I thought. When Elijah was taken up in a chariot of fire, and Elisha was to take his place, he didn't go to the river and say, oh man, I just really liked Elijah, and I loved Elijah. And how would Elijah have done this stuff? You know what Elisha said? Where is the God of Elijah? He looked for the God who used Elijah so greatly. And we have a tendency to hold on to people or the way that people would do things. Aren't you glad that Joshua didn't hold on to Moses' way? Well, Joshua had a different way. And we idolize people. And you know what? I can't read the Bible and idolize people because they're flawed people. Peter is a flawed man. I mean, one of the holiest moments that they had with Jesus. And he had the great idea, and I can relate with him. Peter, not knowing what to say, said. You ever do that? You ever get, like, you're there, like, I was at one of my first dates with Loretta, the first date, actually, we went out for India, Tandoori and Twickenham. It was so good. But I was really nervous, and I didn't know what to say. So my mouth didn't stop. And then Loretta looks at me, and she's like, you know, you don't have to talk all the time. We can just sit quietly together. Imagine on your first date, you get corrected like that. You're like, well, it's over now, you know? She was just too in love with me and for it to be over. But you know, the reality is that I didn't know what to say. So there I was, blah, 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 blah. And you know, Peter, not knowing what to say, said, why don't we build 3 tabernacles? The tendency, let's build a church here. You know, let's build something to remember this. And Jesus is like, we're not doing this. At one point, Jesus says, I'm going to the cross, and I'm going to be insulted. I'm going to be betrayed, and then I'm going to die, and on the third day, I will rise again. And Peter says, none of these things that you say are going to happen to you. And Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. I mean, you cannot look at Peter and say, wow, what a great apostle. And you might say, well, that's before Pentecost. Okay, well, let's look after Pentecost. Paul had to confront him and says, you're being a hypocrite. You are being a hypocrite. And you know what I love about the Bible? Is that the Bible shows us the frailty of man. But it shows us the power of God. And it shows us that God chooses to use people in spite of them, not because of them. So there's beautiful verses like, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are very frail people, but as believers, we have an incredible treasure within us. That is the power of God. One of my favorite verses in Scripture, if you turn, I want you to read it with me. I want you to highlight these verses. Because whenever you think like, man, God, I just wish I was this, and I wish I was that, and I wish I was just more intellectual, and I wish I could read better. And look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. It says, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. And to the Greeks, it is foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now notice this. For verse 26. For you see your calling. Look at your lives. Look at the way God called you, brethren. That there are not many wise according to the flesh. There's not really many mighty among you. Not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That is, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. It says, God has chosen the foolish things of the earth to confound the wise. Now, you might be sitting here today and it's like, man, I'm good for nothing. Maybe you're sitting here and you think to yourself, I wish there was two of somebody else and none of myself, because everybody else is just so gifted and they just see I'm this great ability, but I'm just foolish. Maybe you've messed up your life and you're at rock bottom and you just, and people look at you and it's like, there's no hope. Well, this passage says, God has chosen the foolish things of the earth. And you might say, are you calling me foolish? I'm calling me foolish. When the Lord called me, I was like a rat looking for drugs on the streets. I had never read a book. I barely graduated out of school. And He changed my heart. And he said, I'm going to use you. And I tell you what, I didn't believe that he would use my life. Other people believed in me more than I believed that God could do it. I just can't believe it. I can't believe I get to do what I do. I can't even believe. Sometimes you guys come up to me and say, man, the Lord really spoke to me. Really? Really? And it's not by any means because I think, oh, why? It's because of my university degree, which I don't have. It's because of my great reading abilities, which I don't have. I can't even write in cursive. I'm pushing Jonathan to read in cursive. I can't even write in cursive. Because God has chosen the foolish things of the earth to confound the wise. Is that encouraging for us? Where are you in life? It says that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth, not looking for people that are very clever, looking for people whose hearts are loyal to Him. God changed India through one man named William Carey. You know what he used to do for a living? He was a shoe man. He was a shoemaker. God called him and then used him to translate the Bible into I don't know how many dialects of Indian. He used him to abolish a ritual that was in India where the wife would be buried with the husband when he died, alive. A shoemaker. Schumacher, like they say in Germany. Lizzie asked me to use a little bit of German. There it is. During the Civil War in the United States, God used another shoemaker, D.L. Moody, to comfort the soldiers. He used them. He brought them to the U.K., and he went to one meeting, and I don't know how many hundreds of people gave their life to the Lord. God used a man who had no formal education. And now there's a Moody Bible Institute in the United States, in Chicago. God chooses the foolish things. Spurgeon. Spurgeon started pastoring at the age of 16. If that's not the foolish things of the earth, I don't know what is. I think it's like David when he went to Goliath, no? The whole army's scared, and all of a sudden God just puts strength into this young man, and this young man takes out Goliath. Never think that God will use you because of who you are. Realize that God uses people because of who He is. And the less strength that we have within, the more glory He gets for Himself. has chosen the foolish things of the world. And these disciples, they were so weak, confused. They didn't know anything of what was going on. Jesus did. And he says, I pray for them. And I'm just going to leave it there, actually. Because to go further is just going to go into territory that I'm not ready to go into today. Just one. Verse 13, it says, now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have joy. These things I've spoken to you, John 15:11, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. You know, the Bible was written for you to have joy, not happiness, joy. Have you guys watched the movie Trolls? Anybody watch the movie Trolls? And it's just like, you know, we went to watch it in 3D in the States, you know, and Jonathan was like, whoa. And then, but the trolls is like, I forgot what the giants are called, but the only way they can be happy is if they eat a troll. And it's like the whole time they're looking, and the king who's never had a troll is like, I want to be happy if I just had a troll. And he's like, ah. Happiness was found with the trolls. And there's this quest of happiness. And then all of a sudden they realize by the end of the movie that they don't need trolls to be happy. And you know, I thought it was pretty powerful because, you know, these other creatures, they devour other creatures in order to be happy. And sometimes in our culture, it's like if we devour people, if we just sort of, some people are happy when they're talking about other people, aren't they? It's just like, oh, yeah, did you hear such, you bring such happiness, you know? It's just like, wow. And you know, I got a little secret. Woo, happiness comes, you know? It's like, really? What did you hear? And it's just crazy. But you know, the problem is, what is it? I think Loretta was saying this recently, and I've heard it several times. I think there's another author, or not another, because Loretta's not an author, but I mean, I was listening to an author that was saying this. And the problem is not that we want too much. The problem is that we settle for so little. We settle for so little. Here we have our little moments of happiness, like this guy was saying that we watched. I mean, it's wonderful to get married. It's wonderful to have kids. It's wonderful when maybe when you get a new car or the day they say when you get a boat is just as happy as the day that you sell it, you know? But it's those moments of happiness are great in themselves. But we settle for so little because there's so much joy that God wants us to have. Happiness comes from a word happenings, which is in direct relation to our circumstances. This man was talking about walking his daughter down the aisle. All of a sudden he gets cancer and he realizes he will not walk his daughter down the aisle. Is your happiness removed by circumstances? Because what Jesus came to give is a joy that no one will be able to take from you. We settle for so little. John, 1 John says, these things I have written to you that your joy may be full. How many of you guys think the Bible was written to make your life miserable? Don't raise your hands. If I read that thing, it's over. I'm not reading that thing because I know it's going to have rule after rule after rule, and it's over. It's a killjoy. Actually, these are people that were, I mean, John, he was so sad when he saw Jesus on the cross dying. Peter, he was so sad, and they went fishing. Then all of a sudden, Jesus met them resurrected and made breakfast with them, for them. Can you imagine? That must have been the best fish ever, cooked by Jesus to perfection. But the joy that they had was so powerfully living in them that when Paul, I mean, this is somebody else, but when he was put in prison, they sang praise from prison. And John writes a letter to younger people, to younger believers, and says, guys, I'm writing you this letter. Bottom line, I want your joy to be full. If you pursue happiness and joy, you will be miserable. If you pursue Jesus through the Word of God, your heart will be filled with a joy that you have never known, that earth can never give you, that only God can give you. Jesus, I pray for them. I pray that their joy may be full. They will go through great difficulties, but their joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord. Thank you so much for these verses that are just so rich in themselves, Lord. Thank you that you chose these men. You were going to use them. Thank you that you finished what you started. Thank you that you pray for us. You prayed for them. Thank you that you choose the foolish things of the earth, that you glorify yourself in us. Thank you, Lord, that you desire us. You don't desire to kill joy. You desire to give joy without measure. Help us to realize that eternal life is to know you, to have a life with you that death will never be able to kill. Help us to realize that there's a hope, a living hope, that death will never be able to quench. Oh Lord, help us as your creatures never to forget that we can settle for too little and not enjoy what you give. Help us to realize we will never be truly happy until we know you, the only true God. And if anyone doesn't know you here today, Lord, I pray that they would sense you. They would sense your love. That you would melt proud hearts or scared hearts, fearful hearts. And like with Lydia, that you would open hearts, Lord, to receive everything you have. I pray for anyone here that feels insignificant, foolish, to realize, Lord, that that's why you came. You came to use those that don't have it all together. And thank you, Lord, for coming and manifesting God to us, Lord. That we don't have to look to each other, that we can look to you, Jesus. We can see your mercy. We can see your kindness. We can see your anger. We can see your patience. We can see your power. feeding 5,000, walking on water, forgiving an adulterer. Lord, thank you so much, Lord, that you show us the heart of God. May we not leave here the same today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.